dear brethren and sisters, young people, and in fact anyone who has found it of interest to listen to this tape. On behalf of Good Company, a Logos supplement, we extend to you a very warm and hearty welcome to spend the next few minutes with us in a study around the Word of God. This is the first of a series of tapes which we plan to produce, God willing, to assist you in your study of the Word. The tapes have been prepared in such a way that they can be used either in small informal meetings, in a Bible class, or even by an individual. Basically, we hope that they can be used in an informal nature where those listening can discuss the points which have been raised. And we would like nothing better than to hear from you regularly regarding your comments and, if you desire, even criticism of the work which is presented. Brother Mansfield has produced this first tape for us, and you will find it, I am sure, extremely interesting and profitable. You will notice that he has devoted quite a bit of the tape to discussing ways and means of marking this subject in your Bible. You will notice from the articles which you've read from time to time in both the Logos and the Story of the Bible that we feel that Bible marking is a very important part of our study of the Scripture. We have given reasons for this in several articles, but we do feel that if we are going to spend time studying a subject, then it is equally as important that we should also consolidate that which we find. And so, without further elaborating on any of the matter which Brother Mansfield is going to raise, we will once again welcome you to our tape and trust and pray that the work which you will hear presented on this tape will be pleasurable and profitable and may assist some in their walk toward the kingdom of God. We now have very much pleasure then in handing over to Brother H.P. Mansfield to lead us in our first study.
There are various methods of Bible marking. We can adopt the system of verse-by-verse comments if we are marking up a chapter or a book, or else we can use the system of analysing the importance of various words, such as we find in the names and titles of deity. Or we can take subjects, as we intend to take upon this tape, and outline a subject by checking up the various references contained throughout the Word of God. All these methods of Bible marking are important. It is important that the books of the Bible speak to us in the way in which they were originally designed, and to that end the verse-by-verse comments are most important. It is important that we understand the various words that are used by the Spirit in order to reveal Yahweh's revelation unto man, and therefore such subjects as the names and titles of deity or other words that are used in the Word of God are of vital importance. And of course it is most important that we understand the basic doctrines of the Word of God, and that we understand them in such a manner that we can effectively present them if ever the need arises. In this series of tapes, we intend to set before you basic doctrines of the Word of God. And we want to make suggestions as to how these can be marked up in your Bible. We assume that you are using a wide margin Bible. And if you are, you will find either in the back or in the front certain blank pages. Upon these blank pages, you can outline the various doctrines that we intend to set before you in these series of tapes. We propose, as I said earlier, to deal with basic Bible doctrines, and we intend to set these out in two ways, affirmatively and negatively. In the affirmative side of the doctrine, we will set forth what we believe to be the most compelling argument in its favour. We will do this by carefully selecting the best references that we consider should be used for this purpose and carefully building up our case by a selection of these references. And we will set these out in such a fashion as it will not only provide us instantly with these best references, but we will know when we turn to the reference exactly what that reference is going to say. Now, I want to set before you a problem that has faced me in the past. I have sometimes picked up epitomes of the faith. I find on those epitomes that the doctrines of the Word are set forth in a series of statements. And then, following the series of statements, there are masses of references that are proofs to support the statement made. But I don't know what each of those references will tell me until I turn to it. I might come upon the statement in this epitome that God is one, or that baptism is essential, or that the devil is not a fallen angel. And I will find after each of these statements perhaps 30 or 40 references, all of which are very good at proving the particular point that has been stressed. But as I look at those references, I do not know what those references would tell me until I turn to the passages themselves. Now, I might be discussing a matter with a friend. I might know the passage that I want to present to my friend. But I do not know in all this mass of 20 or so references the very place that I want to turn to express the very reference that I have in my mind. Now, in our Bible marking, we want to set this out so that you can turn to every reference with a knowledge as to what that reference will say when you turn to it. We have suggested this in the paper that we have sent with this tape to you that outlines to you this basic doctrine that God is one. That is our theme for this present study. We intend to set it forth firstly in confirmation, carefully building it up point by point, and then we will treat with the references that might be used against it, that may be used to support the doctrine of the Trinity. In setting forth our case, we're going to establish 5 points. Firstly, that a knowledge of the Godhead is essential to salvation. Secondly, God's declaration of himself. Thirdly, how this was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, how it was taught by the apostles. And fifthly, we are going to show that God hath form and substance. Now, as we turn to these scriptures, we do earnestly suggest that you open your Bible and turn with us to the passages selected, and that you carefully analyze these references in the light of the statements that we will make upon them. We're going to make suggestions that you can perhaps mark in your Bible as you go forth from reference to reference. But it is important for you to treat this as a study and have your Bible open before you. Now, our first point is that a knowledge of the Godhead is essential to salvation. And our first reference to that end is John chapter 17 and verse 3. Now, if you turn to John chapter 17 and verse 3, even though you may be familiar with this particular passage, we will read that verse as follows. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So here is a statement that very clearly shows that a knowledge of the Godhead is absolutely essential to salvation. We can't afford to differ upon this important subject. Life eternal is bound up in the fact of a correct knowledge concerning the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Obviously, if what we are stating is true, that God is one, then Trinitarians have no hope of life eternal. If what we say is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ had no corporeal existence prior to his birth 1900 years ago, then Jehovah's Witnesses, with their teaching of the pre-existence of Christ, are in no hope of life eternal. So here we have a statement that very clearly shows that a correct knowledge is essential to salvation. It is supported by another reference in John chapter 4, verse 24. Now, if you turn to John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we have the words of the Lord Jesus as he was speaking to the woman of Samaria. And the Lord says that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now analyze that statement very carefully. Notice first of all that in verse 23, the Lord is defining true worshippers. So that teaches that that a person can be a worshipper, but not a true worshipper. A true worshipper is one who worships the Father in truth. And we learn that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So that here we have defined a true worshipper, one who worships him in truth, and one whom the Father seeketh in order that he might worship him. So you see, we have a very important reference here, again stressing the same truth as we found in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3. A truth that describes a true worshipper, and by implication points out that there's such a thing as a false worshipper, one who worships the Father but not in truth. Now before leaving that passage, you might find it valuable to mark that note, to note that point. You can do that by putting a red circle around such words as true and in truth and seeketh such. Now if you do that, if you mark those words in red, you will find when you come to read that verse again that these things will be emphasized, and you will see that the verse is teaching something that perhaps you never noticed before. Such a thing as a true worshipper who worships in truth and whom the Father seeketh. So that it would be quite important to mark those three statements in this particular verse before you turn on. One advantage with the tape recorder, you can switch me off straight away and do that immediately if you desire to do so. But certainly we do earnestly suggest that you do it before you set this study aside. So we've established our first point, that a knowledge of the Godhead is essential to salvation. Now we come to God's declaration of himself. We find that stress in the familiar reference of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we have that declaration that was made to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now this statement would seem to be decisive. Here is God stating that he is one. But in actual fact, this very reference has been quoted to me in support of the Trinity. It has been done so in the course of a debate. I was debating on one occasion concerning the Godhead, and I was doing so in opposition to a Trinitarian, and he advanced this very reference in support of his contention, and he pointed out that the word God here is the word Elohim in the Hebrew, and that as Elohim it is a plural word. So he suggested that this statement can read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And so he pointed out that this word being in the plural, this particular statement, really supports and does not deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Fortunately, by my study of phanerosis, by my understanding of the names and titles of deity, I was able to rebut this statement by pointing out the true significance of the word Elohim. But I was also able to show that the use that the Lord Jesus Christ made of this very reference proved that the contention of my friend was absolutely wrong. So I replied to him on two grounds. Firstly, his usage of this word Elohim, and secondly, the use that the Lord Jesus Christ himself made of this particular reference. Here, however, we have God's declaration of himself. And that brings us to the next point, that this was confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 34. Now in Mark chapter 12, and from verse 29 onwards, we have a discourse between the Lord Jesus Christ and a scribe. The scribe had asked the Lord what was the first commandment, and the answer was the declaration of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But my main support is not found in that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in the discussion that he subsequently had with a scribe. We read how the scribe commented upon the statement of the Lord in verse 32. This Jewish scribe said to the Lord, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that was the statement of that Jewish scribe. Now we know what a Jewish scribe would believe. He believed that God is one. That Jewish scribe did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity. That scribe believed literally there is one God and none other but He. So that the scribe's statement subscribed to the fact that God is one. And the importance of this particular passage of Scripture is not so much in what the Lord said in verse 29, but rather what the scribe said in verse 32 in the light of the Lord's confirmation of what the scribe says in verse 34. Now notice that point. In verse 34 we read that when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now here is the Lord confirming what the scribe had said. The Lord is confirming the belief that the scribe had in the unity of God. And he is telling him that he is not far from the kingdom of God because of the character of his reply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's obvious that that scribe did not go away believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity. So you see, the importance of this reference is bound up in the Lord's reply to that scribe on the basis of what he himself had said in verse 29. In other words, he is confirming the comment of the scribe upon the statement of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And again, it's important for you to note that fact in this particular verse. You see, the power of Scripture is not so much in quoting Scripture, but in the use of Scripture. We can quote Scripture ad lib, but that Scripture may not bring home to the person to whom we're quoting it the very facts that we want to reveal to them, the truths that we want to outline to them. They may not see the power of it. And the power of Scripture is found when we carefully analyze Scripture and extract from Scripture the real power of the statements made. And in this particular case, the power lies in the confirmation that Jesus gave to the statement of the scribe. And you might like, in the margin of your Bible at this place, to make a statement to that effect, or to emphasize certain points that are made in that particular statement. So we have the confirmation of God's declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see from this how effectively I would be able to answer that Trinitarian who rested his case upon the use of the word Elohim in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Whatever the use of that word might be, whether it is a plural word, as indeed it is, or not, it does not teach that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, because he is the Lord's comment upon that very statement. And therefore I was able to draw attention to this in my debate with that man, as well as able to show him the true significance of the word Elohim and its use in that particular statement, the Lord our God. We do not intend to deal with that at this present moment. We hope later on, possibly, to issue some tapes upon the names and titles of deity. So here we have God's declaration of himself, confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the three remaining references that I propose to give you show how that this was taught by the apostles. Now the first of these is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. And in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6, we have the statement of the apostle Paul, that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And this statement is particularly important because in the previous verse he has stated there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So that here the statement that there is one God is used in a context where he is also describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the one Lord. So it cannot be said by any stretch of imagination that this one God comprises three persons, or the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one God and Father of all. He's the Father of the Lord, as he is the Father of all those that seek him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I do suggest that in the margin of your Bible you emphasize that very fact, so that should at any time you be called upon to use this reference, you would not merely quote verse 6, one God and Father of all, but you would point out the statement of verse 5, that here the Lord is shown to be quite separate from the Father. that there is one Lord and there is one God. And therefore the full power of this verse will instantly be made manifest. Our next reference is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. And here, speaking of mediatorship, the Apostle Paul says, God is one. Quite a dogmatic statement. God is one. And it's said in relation to mediatorship. So here is a further confirmation by the apostles. And my further final reference in this particular section is found in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 we have a clear statement that shows the difference between God and Jesus Christ. It's prefaced by a statement in verse 4 where we are told that God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, showing once again what we have stated from John 17 and 3 and John chapter 4, that a knowledge of these things is essential to salvation. And then he makes the statement in verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And again, you could ring around the word man here, so that should any time you have cause to refer to this reference, you can emphasize the point that it is the man Christ Jesus, and that he is mediator between God and men. He is the bridge, as it were, that links God with man, and man can only approach God through him. He is the mediator between God and man. So here we have our final point on this particular section, that it was taught by the apostles, and we have set before you three references. Now there are many other references on those. We could quote another half a dozen references along the same lines. But I do suggest that these references are all sufficient for your purpose. What would it matter if anyone advanced some other scriptures? They'd have to say that the Apostle Paul contradicted himself. Or they would have to say that Paul is wrong, or the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong in confirming the words of that Jewish scribe. Obviously, here is confirmation of God's declaration of himself. And usually, when one is presenting the truth to a friend, it is a good idea to force that friend to explain such a verse as, say, the 1st of Timothy 2 and 5, before going on to any other point, if he wants to challenge it. He might advance a scripture, something like that verse we find in the 20th chapter of John, in the statement of Philip, where Philip says, my Lord and my God, and he might advance that as a proof for the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God as well as the Father. But the point is this, that when you are stressing the truth, you would have to say that Jesus Christ is not contradicting Paul, and Philip is not contradicting Paul, so that in some way we must interpret John chapter 20 in the light of this definite statement of the apostle that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now our final point is that God hath form and substance. And here I am submitting three references to you. The first of them are found in John chapter 3, and James chapter 3 and verse 9. If you turn to James chapter 3 and verse 9, you will read there of men which are made after the similitude of God. Now in the same verse, this God is God the Father. Therewith bless we God even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. I quote this particular passage in place of the statement found in Genesis chapter 1, where concerning the creation of man, we read that God created man in his own image, because it is often pointed out that the God referred to there relates to the angels, as indeed I believe it does. But this statement in James chapter 3 and verse 9 does not relate to the angels, it relates to the Father. And therefore we are told that man is made after the similitude of God. In other words, God has form and substance. And when you consider the statement, God even the Father, you can appreciate a little better what James is stating. Because we read that it is a principle of creation that all creation produces after its own likeness. So the form of that which is produced by animals follows the shape of the parent animal. So it is with man. And so it is with God. God is set before us as a father. The Lord Jesus Christ is his son. The Lord Jesus Christ was begotten by the Spirit of God. So that obviously if he is the Son of God, then he must be, as he is described to be, in the image of God. In other words, God has form and substance. He dwells corporeally in the heavens. And here the statement is witness to that fact. So also is the statement contained in our next passage of Scripture, the second chapter of Acts, verses 34 and 35. Now in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, we read that David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." How would it be possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sit on the right hand of the Father if the Father didn't have any right hand? Or if he didn't have any form or substance? If he did not dwell corporeally in the heavens? This statement shows that God exists as a living person, that he has form and shape, that he is corporeal, and therefore he has substance. And the Lord Jesus Christ at the present moment is at the right hand of the Father. And this helps to make God more real to me. I can understand him as the divine Father in the heavens. And when we approach him in prayer, it is with the knowledge that he is a living personality dwelling corporeally in the heavens, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose right hand the Lord himself does sit at this present moment. Our third reference is in Psalm 94 and at verse 9. Psalm 94 and verse 9 uses language that surely implies the corporeal existence of Almighty God. We read there, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" And the implication of this statement of Scripture is that the very fact that God created the eye, that he formed the ear, implies that he has organs that see and hear as well. It does suggest that God has form and substance, that he dwells corporeally in the heavens, that the Father is in the same shape as the Son. And indeed, Father and Son relationship implies and requires such a thing as that. So that we have this statement that God has form and substance proved by these Scriptures of truth. We now come to the second point of this doctrine, namely that Jesus Christ is subordinate to God. If it can be proved that the Lord Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father, then obviously the doctrine of the Trinity, with its insistence that the Lord Jesus Christ is on a state of equality with the Father, is destroyed. And this is not very difficult to prove. We're going to show it by stating, first of all, that he lacked God's knowledge. Secondly, that he is described as a man. Thirdly, that he was elevated to the position that he now holds. And fourthly, at the epoch of his greatest triumph, he will still be subject unto God. Now, our first statement, that he lacked God's knowledge, is proved by a statement found in the 13th chapter of Mark and verse 32. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples concerning certain events that were to come to pass. He points out in this statement, in this verse, that of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ stating to his disciples that there was certain knowledge that he did not understand, knowledge that only the Lord God had in his power. So that obviously he lacked God's knowledge. Now sometimes when this fact is pointed out to Trinitarians, they have an answer. They say that the Lord Jesus Christ here was speaking as a human being, clothed with the humility of flesh. And therefore these words did not apply to him when he was in glory in the heavens. So we're going to support this statement with another statement made when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to heaven, made when he is in power at the present moment in the heavens. So that the objection that can be stressed against this statement, that he was only speaking according to the limitations of his humanity, cannot apply to this next reference that we're going to give you. And that reference is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, strangely enough, this particular verse has been used by Trinitarians, but I can't really follow their reasoning, because to my mind, this verse completely annihilates their conception of the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we read these words: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he received from God, which God gave unto him, so that until God gave it unto him, he did not have that revelation. He lacked this knowledge until it was revealed unto him from his Father. Now, the Lord is in heaven when he received this revelation. He's not now clothed with his humanity. He's not now limited in any sense. He's been clothed upon with the divine nature. He is at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ is now divine as far as divinity can apply to him, as indeed it does as far as nature and character is concerned. And yet we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, showing that he lacked certain information and knowledge even when he was glorified and in the heavens, until Almighty God gave it unto him. And so, here is confirmation of the statement found in